Morning. It's wonderful to worship with you, and thank you for your interest in the Ministry Expo, and I pray that just out of that we will get more and more people who are functioning in their gifts. So yes, I do know what a hootenanny is. So I was gonna share that with you. So I was wondering what a hootenanny was, so I asked Linda after she finished writing my sermon that if she would look up, that was a joke. Come on. Come on, Joy. Come on. And I asked her if she'd look that up. So come to find out, hootenanny is a synonym of hoedown. Hoedown, all right? So if you don't know what a hoedown is, I'm about to tell you what a hoedown is. So the farmers, after they had spent the whole fall harvesting their crops, as soon as they were finished, they would put their hoe down, and they would go and they would have a party. It's a true story. So now you know what a hoe down is, also known as a hootenanny. I am a font of wisdom. On to more important things like Titus. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus. It's in the New Testament, and it's right after 2 Timothy and just before Philemon. I don't know if either of those help you, but Titus is where we're going to land and spend some time over the next few months. And I've been studying this now through the summer and so excited about it, and so excited just to share some of the gleanings from this magnificent little book. And so this morning, I would like to just read the portion that we're going to look at. I've told you in the past that this little letter has a total of 25 sentences. In some translations, it's 26. So when you think about it, 25, 26 sentence, that should go fast, right? I should be done in 3 weeks or so. You know better than that. But the reason that there's 25 or 26 sentences, because Paul went into run-on mode in this particular time. If you'll look at the first verse, for instance, that sentence just keeps ripping right on down to the end of 4. It is a textbook definition of run-on sentences. So although there's only 25 sentences, they're fairly long, so it's going to take me a while. But I'd like to just read what we'd like to just open up this morning, just to give us an introduction to this good book. So follow along, and I'm so thankful this isn't the word of mere man, and indeed it is the word of the Lord. The letter of Paul to Titus. Paul, a bond servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago, ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus our Savior. It is for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing on this text as we seek to open up for his glory this morning. So, Lord, having sung of your grace and your mercy, having given as an expression of our thankfulness for all you have given to us, having fellowshipped together and having even been encouraged to find ways to serve more fully, now we come to the portion of worship where we have the great privilege of opening your word. I am so thankful that it is your word and that your word does not change because you cannot lie. And so what was written all these ages ago is so beneficial for us even today. And I thank you, and I am so blessed to be able to open up your word this morning. So use my lips and for your glory, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your son is my strong and soon coming Redeemer. We do ask that in the precious name of Jesus, and God's people said, amen. I want you to imagine for a moment, if you would, that you were just hired by a pretty good-sized corporation. Let's even take it a step further. Let's say it's a Fortune 500 company. It's a company that has everything in place, and you know that when you go in, HR, which is your HR department, which is pretty robust, is going to give you training, and sometimes that training is a week, and sometimes it's a month. But I want you to think about what it would be like if you were to show up to that first lesson or that first day, and they handed you a handbook for the company, and that handbook was 2,000 years old. Now, you would probably think one or two things. First of all, you would think either this group hasn't spent much time keeping things up to date, or secondly, if you're an optimist, you would say, this must be a pretty amazing handbook if it hasn't changed all down through the years. In the case of our handbook, I want to say to you that it's indisputably awesome because it is the Word of God, the very Word of God, and because God's Word doesn't change, our handbook doesn't need to change. Our handbook is as powerful today as the day it was penned all those years ago. Today we embark upon a study of the book of Titus. Nearly 20 centuries have come and gone since this small but rather important book, this letter, was written. And much really has changed. Much takes place in the local church setting between then and now. If we go back to the first century church, the house churches of the first century have largely been replaced by structures and campuses, not unlike this one, dedicated to bringing people together to minister, to serve, to fellowship, to share the gospel, to learn more from God's word. And when we think of first century pastors and elders, we think that their training was quite a bit different than today. Their training was by traveling apostles or apostolic delegates or by prophets within the local church as they opened up the verbal word of God. Pastors today are often trained in Christian colleges and seminaries and, of course, within the local church. And the worship music of the first century, my guess is it was quite a bit different than the worship music of today. It probably had a very great Hebraic emphasis to it. Probably they shared some of the Psalms. We find that there are at least a couple of hymns that we find in the New Testament, but no music to go with it. So we don't know exactly what it looks like. We do know that it was different than today. But I want us to understand that those are really just surface things. Those are really unimportant things. What is important and what is good to know is that the foundations established by the apostles and Jesus Christ for the local church has not changed and will not change until Jesus returns for us. As I was thinking of this great truth, I was just reminded of the French philosopher who made this famous statement. You're all probably pretty familiar with it. It says, the more things change, the more things remain the same. And that may or may not be true for a variety of scenarios, but in the church, it must be a truism. When we think of a culture, it's changing. When we think of society, it's changing. I remember when I was just earning my spurs and my pastor was sharing with me, you know, his journey. And as he looked towards what I would encounter in my years of ministry, he says, I don't really look forward to what you are going to have to deal with. Things that I never had to deal with in the society and the culture have changed dramatically. But he says, I see them changing even more dramatically. He says, it's going to be a journey. And here I am, as I come closer and closer to the end of my journey, I kind of say the same thing. I don't envy the job of the pastors who will come after me in this, the United States of America, where the most basic norms and standards of things like the value and beauty of life and the importance of one man, one woman in marriage, when that's all being just attacked, I look at that and I say the pastors in the next generation are going to have their hands full. But isn't the same, truthfully, that we've all had our hands full all the way through? But the lovely thing is, since this doesn't change, it makes us understand what we need to do and say in a culture and a society that is inclined to change. So the church, the more things change around us, the more things need to remain the same in the church. And I'm not talking about carpet, or I'm not talking about pews or chairs or pianos or any of those sort of things. I'm talking about the bedrock truth of God's word that cannot change. And because it cannot change, we will find that it is as effective today as it was when this letter was first penned, sent to Titus on his way as he ministered to those people in Crete. That's why I love studying the word of God. I see that in all areas of life, things change and philosophies come and go, but the word of God stands forever. I love the fact that it is indeed, as Scripture says, living and powerful and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. I love the fact that it's God-breathed. It's actually God-breathed. It's the very word of God. And therefore, since it is profitable for reproof, for instruction, for training in righteousness. I love it that it has the power to bring life change. And that in it, we find all we need as a church to be unified and joyful and forward-looking and excited about what Christ is going to do in and through this church for the next 25 years ahead of us. What I love in particular about this brief epistle to Titus, this disciple of the Apostle Paul, who was given the task of ministering to a group of churches located on a small island that most of us, probably none of us, have ever visited, and some of us wouldn't even know where to find it on a map. But the fact that it was recorded by the Holy Spirit brings us to a point where what he said to Titus in this pastoral epistle is just as powerful today as it was when it was first uttered all those years ago. And so it's for this reason, and at this season, and then this time for us in a series of change and transition that is taking place, I thought it would be very, very valuable for us to look at Titus, because I'm calling it a handbook for pastors and the flock they are called to care for. Now, I just think that it's so valuable for us to realize that although the times have changed and the looks of churches have changed and the training of pastors have changed and the worship foundations of the worship has changed, the foundations of the church, which is built upon God's holy word, remains the same. Now, I've realized that I've said that about 12 different ways, but that's on purpose. It's on purpose because we need to understand that what we are reading before us is God-breathed. It is so important for us to realize that it speaks powerfully to us, that we need to understand this for us to understand where we are going as a church. We need to understand what it says about pastors and elders. We need to understand what it says about older godly men and older godly women. We need to learn what it says about training up younger men and younger women. We need to know what it says about our relationship. And the more we understand that, the stronger, more unified, the more joyful we will be as a church. We need to understand that the requirements for elders found in Titus has not changed. The duties of older men and women in Titus is still the same. The responsibilities of younger men and women as seen as Titus have not changed. The requirements for God-honoring relationship found in this brief but lovely passage has not changed. It can be trusted. It needs to be our guiding force if we are indeed to be a beacon for our community. Now, so today, my job is basically I'm just calling this an introduction. And so the idea here this morning is to plant it as it were, the path. and for us to get a sense of where we are headed and why this book is so important. I remember way back in my seminary years, one of my professors was fond of saying, whenever you study scripture, you need to be aware of three distinct and important principles. And then he said, the first is context, the second is context, the third is context. And the whole idea is if we don't understand the context of what is taking place, if we don't understand the geography, if we don't understand the people, if we don't understand the author, if we don't understand who and what the marching orders is, we'll just take bits and pieces of it and we'll use it as we choose. But when we understand why, where, when, how it was written, then we can really learn and grow from it. So today, that's all I'm seeking to accomplish. You're going to find, first of all, as you look through the four principles that are in your notes, you notice that we're going to go backwards. So we're going to start at the fifth verse, and then we will look at the fourth verse, and then we will look at the first verse. And next week, we will look at the meat in the middle of that sandwich. But I wanted to start with verse 5 and go back to verse 1, and I really want to end up with Paul's emphasis in terms of the ministry he had planned and prepared. So what we have, first of all, we're going to be introduced in verse 5 to the people of the letter. Second, we're going to see in verse 5 as well the purpose of the letter. Thirdly, we're going to see the recipient of the letter. And finally, we're going to see the author of the letter. So that's where we're headed. By the time we're done today, we're going to have an understanding of where Paul was and what he was doing and how aged he was. We're going to find out a great deal about his disciple, Titus. We're going to see two very carefully established reasons for the writing of this epistle, and we're going to see the people who it was written to. So let's begin, shall we, by introducing the people of the letter. We are introduced to the people of the letter in verse 5. He says, for this reason I left you in Crete. Now, let's see if we can get an idea of the Cretans. We first are introduced to the Cretans in Acts chapter 2. So in Acts chapter 2, we have Pentecost. So it's the beginning of the church, and the Holy Spirit comes upon those disciples. And all of a sudden, they begin speaking in foreign tongues, and it's Pentecost. And so that means in Pentecost, which is the festival that everyone is to attend, we find that there are Hebraic people there from all through the nations. And if we were to look at Acts chapter 2, we would see several. We'd see Sidonians and Macedonians, and some that are there are called Cretans. They're from Crete. They're probably Hebrews. There was a large contingent of Hebrews in Crete. And so we find probably, likely, that the beginning of the gospel going forth in this place called Crete took place as a result of Acts chapter 2, when these fledgling believers got on a boat and took the gospel back to Crete. So when we think of Crete, here's a little map. And so this is the Mediterranean, and Crete is right there in the middle. Everybody can see that. And Crete was kind of a stopping place all the way through. So if you were beginning in Israel, you would take the boat to Crete, and that's where you would resupply, you could restock your water, you would prepare. And we find that on one occasion that Paul talks in Acts chapter 27 about how he wintered. He was in a place called Winter Haven. And the reason why people would stay there is because anywhere from about February until August, it was safe passage. But once they hit September, those winds would start to blow down and up from Africa, and it would become dangerous in September and October, very dangerous. And by November, sailors wouldn't even attempt to go, say, from Crete around the Horn to Rome. So we read about that because he was imprisoned and then he was sent to Rome. And we see that he spent some time down on the bottom there in a place called Fairhaven. And probably in that setting, he was allowed to go ashore. And he probably began to develop a heart for the people by sharing at that point in time. Titus 1 and 5, we read that Titus was there for the purpose. He left them in Crete. We're going to see why in a few moments. But it looks like from the verbiage, for this reason I left you in Crete. The sense is that they were there together, and then that Paul went along on the journey and gave him verbal instructions about what he should do on Crete. He followed that up later on with this letter, which would give him the authority to go from place to place. So we see that probably they were serving there together, and then that, as was often the case, that he left Titus there and moved on. We see that this is not an easy place to minister. Verse 10 through 13 gives us a little bit about the people of Crete. He says that within Crete there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, so that would be the Judaizers, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of the sordid gain. One of them, a prophet of his own, of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith." Now, our pastor search team is hard at work, working on all the documentation that they need to give our next pastor a sense of who we are and who this community is. And we've written this thing we called a prospectus. Now, imagine that in the prospectus, we said, we want to tell you a little bit about Santa Clarita. Santa Clarita is full of rebellious men and empty talkers and deceivers. These guys need to be silenced because they're upsetting entire families. They're a bunch of liars. They're a bunch of evil beasts. They're lazy gluttons. And I need to tell you this testimony is true. I wonder how Pastor Search would go. Think that would go well, Dan? Not probably going to be exactly what you're after. But you can always count on Paul for something, don't you? You can always count on him to say the truth. And so what he is doing is saying, Titus, this journey is not going to be easy. You have work to do, and you can see that there's a lot that needs to be done. Actually, the island of Crete and people in Crete were actually famous for one thing. Cretans were famous for being liars. Now, how'd you like that? What's your claim to fame? I am an excellent liar. Well, I can't wait to make friends with you. This is going to go really well. But to act the Cretan in that time period, to act the Cretan simply meant that you were a consummate liar. And if you had been Cretized, I love that one, if you've been Cretized, that means that someone laid a lie on you that just pulled the rug right out from underneath you. So this is not your easy duty. This is not a plush, comfy place that he's coming to. Plus, he's also going to be moving from city to city to city. So it's going to be quite the challenge. So that's the people of Crete. Now, the purpose of the letter. The purpose of the letter, Paul lays out with absolute clarity in verse 5. Do you see it there? For this reason, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So Paul is really crystal clear on what the job is to. The job is twofold. The first job is to set in order what remains. I love the Greek word here. It simply means to straighten out. My mom, when us boys were being boys, she would always hit us with, "You straighten up now before your dad gets home or he's going to hear about it." And I think the same tone is here, this straighten up, straighten out, get things squared away. We see in verse 10 through 13 that they've got some significant problems. And he says, I've left you there to straighten that out, to set it in order, all the things that remain. We've gotten a good start, he said, but I need you to set in order. Here's the second thing that he needs to do. He need to go from city to city. And as Crete at this point in time, the historians say, was about 1 million people, and with about 100 major cities. And so he said, I want you to go from city to city, and within the local churches, I want you, with the apostolic authority that I am giving to you, I want you to appoint elders in every place. So what Paul and Titus had begun together, Paul is now saying, complete this task. And along to do that task, he had already given him information, you see in verse 5, as I directed you. But now he says, I think I need to follow up with a letter to make sure it's absolutely clear. And also it's going to be his authority, his password, his ticket, as it were, to go from church to church. Well, who are you? My name is Titus. What do we know about you? I'm a Greek. In a Hebrew setting. Well, why should we listen to you? Well, here's why you should listen to me. You open up the page of the letter. It starts with the name Paul. And they say, we know Paul, and so he's given you this authority, so we must listen to you. So the purpose of the letter, to set in order the things that need to be straightened out, and to appoint elders in every city. Now to one of my favorite guys in Scripture, although there's only about 10 verses that speak specifically to Titus, there is a sense of Titus of great faithfulness as he follows his mentor as a disciple for probably close to 20 years. And we see that Titus is a special name. He is Greek, and so he has a Latin or a Roman name. And Titus simply speaks to one who is honorable. Some of you here, we have some people in the church who are named Titus. You've been given a good name. It's an honorable name, and we see that Titus is an honorable guy. So he says, my true child, verse 4, he says, to Titus, the honorable one, my true child in a common faith. Much like he does with Timothy, he speaks of Titus as one who, it seems specifically, that he had brought to Christ. And I still have guys here. Max is one who every Sunday when I see him, I says, hi, son, how are you? He says, hi, dad, how are you? And the reason he says that, because he's my son in the Lord. And what a marvelous thing that is, to see him following well before the Lord. And that's how Paul feels about his son in the Lord, Titus. And Titus is a pretty amazing guy. We first read of him in Galatians chapter 2, where there's a discussion having to do with the Jerusalem Council that took place when Antioch took leaders from the church and went to Jerusalem. And the purpose of that, because the Judaizers were saying, faith in Christ is one thing, but it's not enough. You need to be circumcised, you need to follow the Mosaic law, you need to do all those standards of the Old Testament. And Paul says, not so fast. You need to see what's taken place among the Greeks and amongst the Gentiles. And so he brings Titus with him to Jerusalem, almost as one commentator says, to be exhibit A. He says, I hear that all that's taking place. I hear the Judaizers saying that you got to do this and you got to do this and got to do this and got to do this if you're going to be useful before the Lord. But I want you to just see my friend Titus. Titus is a Greek. We are not going to have him circumcised. He's going to be a strong and powerful minister. And Hebert says about this, he says, Titus was exhibit A. He was living proof that a Gentile who had not come under the law of Moses could still demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit that were the signs of a regenerate man. So this is Titus. Titus was a man that Paul loved because he saw him to be uniquely faithful amongst many of his disciples. He was the man that would be sent into the most difficult scenarios. I guess if we were in the military force, he would be in the military forces. He would be the Delta Force, or he would be the Green Beret. He would be the guy who would be dropped in the toughest situations because he seemed to have the right temperament to say the things in an appropriate way. And actually to turn people back to the truth. I mean, Corinth was a mess. And so Paul writes that scathing letter in 1 Corinthians. And then he sends Titus. He says, I want you to go there and get them straightened out. And so he goes there. And all the while, Paul is wondering, how is he going to do? That place is a mess. I hope he's ready for the challenge. And he actually paused in some of the things that he was doing because he couldn't wait for Titus to get back to give the report. And what a blessing it was to Paul when Titus came back with a smile on his face. And he says, they've repented of their actions. And they've come to believe once again that you are the apostle that they are to follow. And it also developed a love affair for Titus with the Corinthian church. He went back there at least three more times, and he did it willingly because they were very dear to him. So we see that he goes to Corinth. He spends some time in Ephesus. Somewhere along the line, Paul and Titus spent time in Crete. Commentators disagree about when exactly that was. It really doesn't matter. But they were there to set an order, of course, and to appoint elders. Here's the final bit of information about Titus. The last we read about him is in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10. And there it appears that Paul has sent him once again on a difficult mission to a place called Dalmatia. And Dalmatia was the home of the Illyrians, who were notable pirates. So, because they were right on the sea of the Mediterranean Sea, in modern Croatia area, Yugoslavia type of area, in that realm. And so, yet again, another difficult task. Paul puts him to work in this land, and it was during this same time that Paul was martyred in Rome. So we've learned about the people of the letter. They're the Cretans who need a lot of help. We learn about the purpose of the letter. It's a simple thing, to straighten out the mess and to appoint elders in every place. And we've seen the recipient of the letter, one of Paul's most esteemed helpers and fellowshippers, a man who is honorable by the name of Titus. Now finally, we turn to the author of the letter. Now we see that the author is Paul, and probably of all the other apostles we know about more about his history, but I just want to share with you just the first portion of verse 1 today. Paul summarizes who he is and what he is called to do in these few brief words in the first portion of verse 1. Imagine for a moment if someone asked you, what is it that you do? What is your task in life? Imagine how clear Paul puts this. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he shares with great clarity who he is. So let's see if we can figure this out. First of all, we have the word Paul. People struggle back and forth with the Paul-Saul thing. Was he Saul, and then later on did he become Paul? How did that work? I think the best suggestion is that a Hebrew living in a Roman society as a citizen likely had two names. His first name was his Hebrew name. It was probably his given name at birth. And because he, we read, was a Benjamite, and Saul was a Benjamite, it shouldn't surprise us that his parents called him Saul. But we see also that He had a Roman name, and that Roman name is Paul. In Latin, that simply means small or humble. I was looking at pictures of the Yang's new baby. I don't know what it is about the Yang's, but they have the tiniest babies. Have you seen that on Facebook, the picture of that little precious thing? It would fit in my hand, just this little tiny thing. And I might look at that, and I'm going, your name's going to be Paul, because you're small. and you're probably going to remain small. I wonder, too, if maybe he took that as he went as the apostle to the Gentiles. I think it just had to do with just everything we read about him. He says, I'm not worthy even to be called an apostle. I'm not worthy to be counted amongst them. I'm small. I'm humble. And yet with that correct humility, the small man did incredibly great things. So Paul, secondly, we see a bondservant. Now, I want us to really understand this. I think this is a key element to everything that we are trying to accomplish. I think this is a critical word. Paul here uses the word doulos. As Christians, we're called lots of things in the New Testament, but this more than most. And a doulos, most literally, is translated not bondservant. It is most literally translated slave. 42 times, and every time, that's what it is speaking of. That is the only proper definition. Now, back in the 1600s, in the middle of a time of slavery and the shamefulness of all that, I think the English translators were trying to soften the tone and the meaning of this word, seeing slave as being a bit too harsh. And so they would take servant, but if they wanted to get some more emphasis, they would call it a bond servant, or a someone who was tied to the master. But the truth of the matter is, if God wanted to use the word servant, he would have used diakonos. Could have very easily done that. But he's trying to help us understand who we are when we trust in Christ. He wants us to understand that our walk in Jesus Christ is not a haphazard, sometime faithful thing. He says, don't you realize you were bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus? Don't you realize that you were taken off of the slave market of sin and bought and purchased by the most beneficial and generous and loving master that you could have? But don't have any doubt about it. You are a slave of Jesus Christ. And actually, people don't like to hear that, don't they? They go, no. What kind of a benefit package does the Christian have? Slaves don't have benefit packages. What are my work hours going to look like? Do I have control of those? Slaves don't have control of their work hours. I should be able to choose where I go and what I do and all those sort of no. No, our job is to minister faithfully where our master tells us to go. I was thinking, you know, just in a lot of thought right now about the past and the future and all those wonderful things, you know, and I was just thinking about all those years ago in 1994 when this good church began to communicate back and forth with me. And I have to tell you that what made coming here extremely simple was the fact that God made it abundantly clear that this is where he wanted me. And so the whole idea there was, I'm not there to serve people. I'm not there to serve people in powers of position. God is my master. I am his slave. He's called me to come and be faithful to his word. And what a blessing it was to be freed up in that way. You don't have to be afraid of people. You don't have to be afraid of what they might do. You don't have to worry about how someone who holds the checkbook and says, well, I'm the one who pays you, so you got to do what I tell you to do. And when you answer them, no, I don't serve you, I serve God. That's not taken very well, but the backdoor revivals that came out of that were just an amazing thing to see. Dear ones, when we understand that we are under orders to one and one alone, that it's not optional, that where he calls, we must follow, what he tells us to do, we must do, and that always when we follow as slaves of the Most High God, it is someone that we can trust for our good and for the benefit of God's people. So I really just, I want us to consider that as we go through this study, to see what it means to be the person who says, I'm here to do your will. To see, as Ephesians 6:6 says, we are slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. To see that our Savior himself in Philippians 2:7 says, Jesus took upon himself the form of a doulos, of a slave. Is that I do only and always what my Father tells me to do. So Paul had made this beautiful paradigm shift. Understand who the one who was humble and the one who was small was yet a slave of God who would use him powerfully. Here's the third thing we find out about him. He's an apostle. Apostle simply means one sent. We all know that. It references one who is a delegate or an ambassador or a commissioner, one who is or a ruler. And it basically, when he says, I'm the sent one, although he always calls himself the least of the apostles, he understands that his ministry was for the purpose of serving his master. And he was super faithful to the call. Over the years in his ministry as a slave of God and sent one of Christ, he just did a magnificent job in misunderstanding and controversy and slander and outright betrayal in his journeys and in times where disciples failed him. He understood, my eyes are on the prize. I serve one master and one master only. And the scars that I've gotten down through the years have value because they teach allegiance to those I minister to. I don't know about you. I'm a big fan of Chuck Swindoll. I've just loved him and read him and listened to him for years and years and years. He's putting together a series, Swindoll's Living Insights. And I picked up the book on Titus, and I thought, man, that is so valuable to remind us of who Paul was. So I'm just going to use his words for a moment. He won't mind. It says, by the time Paul the Apostle wrote to his younger colleague, Titus, Paul had experienced the full range of sorrows and joys in Christian service. Everything from exaltation as a mythical god, which he hated, to the kind of abuse reserved normally just for criminals, which he gloried in. He was a seasoned soldier in the great war against evil. His body bore the scars of many victories. After 25 years in the field, the dogged apostle could point to each mark on his body and begin a tale of how the Lord had proved himself faithful, and then recall the insight he had gained as a result. And because Titus had been a disciple of Paul much of that time, he could finish most of his mentor's war stories. So Paul, having served faithfully and loyally as a slave of God, now says, Titus, it's time for you to pick up the baton. It's time for you to do the work. 1 year after he writes this, Paul will be martyred. But his faithfulness continues on because he understood the call of the Great Commission. And that is to serve our living God with all that you have and share that with the next generation who will share that with the next generation who will share that with the next generation until here we are today, all down through the years. And so what we're going to see in this wonderful passage is a mentor handing off the baton to his disciple who will instruct people in churches just like this one so they will know how to follow the one true God. I think it's a perfect example of how ministry must be passed on. I think it's a perfect example of where we are headed, of what God wants to accomplish in our midst. And it's the same beautiful handbook as alive and relevant and convicting and valuable to our church that we will be considering over the next few months. My prayer is that you will enjoy and benefit from this wonderful journey together. Let me pray and ask God's blessing on the studies ahead. So, Lord, thank you for inserting exquisite details of how we should live and how they have not changed. I thank you for characteristics of elders that are same today as they were 2,000 years ago. I thank you for your pen used through the hand of Paul that shows us as older men how we should function, that shows our dear older ladies how they should minister, that shows how both should minister to the younger, and how the church is developed and strengthened and growing through that ministry model. I thank you for this brief book that you saw fit to retain in the canon of Scripture, that we might benefit from it. And so grow us from our studies and teach us what we need to be looking for in our pastor and our elders. Teach us what we must be as a church, and do that by your grace for your glory. We'll give you all the glory for it, and help us to be unified and joyful as we move forward. We do ask that in the precious name of Jesus. God's people said, amen. And you are dismissed. I think there's still a few tables. And by the way, if you have not signed up with anybody for Walk for Life, I'm available. And I think there's a bucket out there you can put a check in. Shameless ploy, but it's for a good cause. Go with God.
sing that third and fourth verse again, just because they're so good. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise.